All right, everyone, let's go ahead and thank you all for coming. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here together this evening. Thank you for each and every person here who is with us. We pray that you would help us and equip us to be better evangelists for the truth of the gospel, that we would be faithful in living godly lives before the world of unbelief that is all around us, and that they would see that there is indeed a great difference in us, that we are not of them, even though we live in the same world with them, and that they would be curious, that they would want to know what is it that's made us different. And we pray you would help us to be faithful ambassadors of Christ and of the gospel, that people would hear the true gospel of a full and free justification and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by works, lest anyone should boast. And we pray that you would equip us better to that end here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I've made more copies. I should have made even more. Okay. Good. Good evening. So Brian Shackford is going to be coming down from the copy room with a few more copies of this. I wanted to briefly review with you all what we've covered as far as apologetics so far about worldviews and how that works and how we need to approach non-believers. And my goal for anyone that I ever teach this material to is for them to be fully confident and not to have any kind of anxiety, any kind of stomach cramps or anything like that, no nervousness at all when it comes to talking to non-Christians about the faith and answering their questions and dealing with objections and things like that. Because when you have what is true, you ought to be able to demonstrate that to any and all comers. That was the way Greg Bonson used to describe his lecture series. It was defending the Christian faith and the Christian worldview against all comers. So no matter where that person's coming from, whatever form their unbelief takes, we can answer it, we can deal with it, and we can take them to the cross and show them the gospel. So if you look at the handouts I've given you, the two pages there, for those of you that don't have them, they're coming. If you can try to share with somebody, that would be good, maybe, possibly. We're looking at the side that's dealing with worldviews first. I want to review this and go over this again just by way of review. So what is a worldview? A worldview is a network of presuppositions that every single human being has in their thinking that determines how they look at reality. What exists, what reality is, how we know what we know, if we can actually even know anything, and ethics. How are we supposed to conduct ourselves? So the fancy words for that is metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics. Every human being, I don't care who they are or where they're from or what their passions are in life, whatever form their unbelief takes, they have beliefs about these kinds of things. Every person that you will ever meet has basic beliefs. And those beliefs usually will be completely contrary to one another because they've never been forced to think about anything like that in terms of consistency. Just remember something that's vitally important, though. I think this is sometimes left out of discussions of apologetics and evangelism. When 1 Peter 3:15 says that we are to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is within us, what we are defending is the gospel. And that's the thing that we're always trying to get back to. It's not that I'm just trying to turn someone into a theist or even into a Christian theist, even someone who believes in the existence of the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. We want to take them to the cross and call them to repentance and faith in Christ. And that's always the goal of all religious engagement and all that you ever do. It's not just if someone comes up to you and throws a question at you about the books of the Bible, and you're ready with an answer, and you point out to them, as I've had to point out to many, that no one ever voted on what books are supposed to be in the Bible. No, Constantine did not write the Bible. No, a bunch of bishops didn't just make this stuff up. These are the books that were received by God's people. It's good to defend things like that and to have an answer for that, but the main goal of all engagement is to evangelize people and to tell them about Jesus. And tell them about who he is, and that he saved you from your sins, and that he's calling the world to repent and believe in him so they can be saved too. So we're never just defending piecemeal parts of the Christian faith. We're always wanting to defend and get to the cross and get to the gospel. And if we haven't done that, if we don't do that, we haven't really defended the faith or given a reason for the hope that is in us. Because think about that. It's a radical claim. All of us hope to go to heaven. We all have that expectation that there is eternal happiness awaiting us in a new heavens and a new earth where all the remains of sin are gone and We're going to be with our God and commune with him and be a part of an astounding new creation. That is our blessed expectation and hope. That's what we're defending. Okay, so never think of it as just defending pieces or parts of the Christian faith. It's, I want to take people to Christ and call them to repent and believe in him. Okay, so worldviews are what everybody has, and it's like a filter in front of their eyes. Okay, that filter, that worldview, those presuppositions determine what they think everything around them means. You know, one of the people I've mentioned to you all, my favorite atheist philosopher, Bertrand Russell, made a comment, and he's exactly right. He's exactly right. He said, there are some people who see a miracle in nothing, and others who see a miracle in everything. He's exactly right. Because what is everything around you? Everything. It's a miracle. But God called it into being out of nothing. Okay? There's absolutely nothing natural about any of this. Okay? God created all of it out of nothing. And Russell's right. Depending on your perspective, you either see a miracle in nothing or you see a miracle in everything. Everything's a miracle. Okay, everything is. The existence of bugs is a miracle. The existence of this planet is a miracle. Childbirth is a miracle. You know, watching it happen recently is just unbelievably cool. Just see how God knits those babies together and how they're born. And, you know, you have that experience. Every time we have a new baby, I always look, you look real closely at their skin, and there's no scars or anything on it. You know, it's just perfectly woven together, brand new baby skin. And you look at yourself, and you're all scarred up and beat up and everything else. Everything's a miracle. What God does all day long is miraculous. But that's going to be determined by the worldview that you're bringing to all your observations around you. Okay, so what is a presupposition? So if a worldview is a network of those presuppositions, what is a presupposition? It's an elementary assumption that someone has in their thinking that is not testable by science. You guys understand how important that is? It's not testable by science. You can't scientifically verify or test presuppositions because presuppositions are more fundamental than that. Presuppositions are that by which you evaluate evidence. Okay, so evidence doesn't affect a person's presuppositions. They are simply the lens through which they look at everything that you talk about. That's why, although we can make a very compelling case historically for a reasonable person to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but apart from challenging their worldview and apart from the work of the Holy Spirit of God, is that going to affect them? No. It's not. Okay? And so when we talk about the resurrection or defend the resurrection of Christ, which we need to do, we always do it as Christians. Okay? It's not that, well, here, I'm just trying to prove some Jewish guy came back to life after he died. It's, this is the resurrection of Jesus Christ as proclaimed in the scriptures. I am presuppositionally committed to my worldview all the way through all of my apologetical engagements. I don't pretend to be neutral about anything, right? When it comes to neutrality, there are those two short sentences I taught you. What's the first one? When it comes to neutrality, they aren't, and you shouldn't be. Okay? But when you talk to the non-Christian, they don't think they have commitments. They don't think that they have a worldview. They really do think they're just neutral observers of facts, and I just go wherever the facts lead me. Okay? But they're not neutral. How do we know they're not neutral?
They still have the worldview presuppositions.
Right. They have their anti-Christian worldview, but how do we know? Who told us they're not neutral? Yeah, God did. Okay, we have a whistleblower. Okay, we have divine revelation from the God that created them. Every non-Christian that you will ever meet, God made them. And he's told us they're not neutral. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, meaning it's because of their attachment to some sin in their life. There's a sin that they love and are clinging to that they won't let go of. That's always what's behind the objections. Like, you need to learn, train your mind to know what this person is saying in terms of their objections or whatever else. That's just window dressing for something much deeper. People are in love with sin. That's the real problem. And that's why you've got to call people to repent and turn from that to Christ. That's the heart and soul of evangelism, is turn away from the sin that you love and are embracing and come to know Christ. Okay, so that's what evangelism is all about. When it comes to neutrality, they aren't and you shouldn't be. And remember something. I know this is an astounding revelation, but you are a Christian all the way through, all apologetical engagement. Okay, remember I've read that dialogue I have with an atheist on YouTube a long time ago. And he said, why don't you try giving me some evidence that God actually exists, but don't quote the Bible? many years ago, I would have been like, yeah, I guess I can't do that because that's kind of begging the question. But this time I was ready. And I said, no, I'm not going to lay aside my worldview, just as you're not laying yours aside. That's like asking you, here, you talk to me, but pretend that you're not an atheist while you're talking to me. Okay? They're not neutral. We're not supposed to be neutral. I am totally committed to a Christian. But if an atheist comes at me and says, well, you're just a Christian because you were raised to be that way. That's right. Sure. So what? Doesn't mean it's wrong. It has nothing to do with whether it's right or wrong. And you know what? There's a lot of people who are atheists because they were socialized as atheists. Or they had a grandfather that was an atheist that they really looked up to and respected. The red herring, totally irrelevant. Okay? We're Christians all the way through all of our apologetical engagement encounters. And our job is to proclaim the gospel. That's the most important thing, is you need to get to the gospel in your engagement with people. You need to get to where you ask them a key question. If heaven's real, do you think you'd go there when you die? Get that question out. Learn that question. Learn to pitch it out there. And pose it as a hypothetical. That way you avoid, well, I don't even believe in the afterlife. Don't say, do you think you're going to heaven? Because they might not even, you know, think that there is a heaven. If heaven's real, you think you would go there? Let's just say for the sake of argument, heaven is real and hell is real. Where do you think you would go when you die? I want to share a little anecdote with you about a young man that by the grace of God I was able to lead to Christ and baptized, and just a real blessed story. We talked for a long time about the things of God and about the Christian faith, and we met for coffee numerous times, and eventually I asked his permission to ask him that question. Do you think you'd go to heaven if you died? And he said, well, I don't think that I'm bad enough to go to hell, but I'm probably not good enough to go to heaven either. So I'd probably have to spend some time in purgatory. Now, my instincts are bristling. Here's everything wrong with purgatory. That's not the direction you want to go. When someone gives you the wrong answer, you want to say this to them. I have good news for you. Heaven's a free gift that you cannot earn or deserve or merit by anything you do. And in that particular moment, that's what I said to him. And what was clear to me, he'd never heard that before. And it was kind of like, what? He said, yeah, heaven's a free gift that you cannot earn or deserve or merit by anything you do. And then immediately the question started coming. So I could just be a serial killer? And as long as I believe in Jesus, I can still go to heaven? No, what's our answer to that? Right. You would repent of being a serial killer to come to Christ. Okay? And of course, that immediately raises the question. Are you saying that the grace of God is just a license to sin? You know who else heard that objection a lot?
Yeah.
Paul did. And Paul answers it. Paul answers it. Does Paul answer it the way John Piper answers it?
No.
Yeah, can you imagine Paul saying, well, I was just talking about the initial step of getting into heaven. Final salvation's on the grounds of the fruits of your faith. No, Paul's answer is, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, we were raised to walk in newness of life? Okay, God does this radical work in our lives. He liberates us from the tyranny of our sins. And then we want to walk with him. And then we talked a lot about the Christian life. And it was glorious to watch him go from not understanding the grace of God at all to embracing it, believing it, and then having all these questions about, man, I still struggle with sin, and I still have all these sinful tendencies and all these sinful habits. I'm like, welcome to the club, my man. That's where you're going to live the rest of your life. And, you know, I've quoted Sinclair Ferguson, who's told his congregation in his Scottish accent, you'll never get out of the seventh chapter of Romans while I'm your pastor. It's like you will be living there for the rest of your life where you're struggling with sin. It's just this ongoing war and battle. Well, doesn't that mean that God doesn't love me anymore? Like what if I have like sin that's really stubborn that I commit a lot? And it's kind of like that's normative. That's what we all deal with and struggle with. And yet you will see real progress too. You'll see sin that is destroyed, that's put to death, that's actually really put to death. Sin that used to be a big problem will no longer be a problem in a few years. If you pursue the means of grace and study the Word of God and are part of a good church and are learning from God's Word, you will overcome those things in Christ. Okay? So, all right. So that's the key to everything is getting to where you get that person to deal with the reality of if there is an afterlife, and if there's a blessed afterlife and a cursed afterlife, and if God really is holy and I really am sinful, what's going to happen to me when I die? Okay, and the fact is, every human being that you ever talk to has a conscience that tells them something is terribly wrong. Okay, and you can explore that by asking them the sin questions. You guys ever seen Ray Comfort or the Way of the Master? You know, ask people about lying. Ask them about what they think about. Ask them about lust. Ask them about hatred. You know, you will never meet someone who doesn't have enemies that they would hurt if they could get away with it. I mean, before I was a Christian, there were people I would have hurt if I could have got away with it. People I hated and my heart and mind just despised. And those are the kinds of things you need to bring that to the forefront. The Holy God sees all that and knows all of it. Okay, so that's the basics of worldview stuff. Let's go to the second page. This is what I wanted to focus on this evening. The gospel outline. Now, has anyone here ever been through evangelism explosion training? EE training? Okay. The Baptist version of it? Oh, okay. Okay. Yes. Yep. That's a great question. You find out immediately what that person is trusting in. What are they relying on to get them past the judgment of God? Do you think you'd go to heaven if you died? I mean, that is a key question. Okay. So this is the EE outline: grace, man, God, Christ, faith. Those are all the basic parts of a basic gospel presentation. Now, obviously, it's great if you memorize all these passages and that you know all this in your mind and everything else. But just remember, this doesn't have to be done perfectly. I've heard stories. My mother went through this training, and they would go do follow up with visitors at church, and a guy that they talked to actually came to know Christ. And the person that made the presentation said, "I left off the whole section on God. Like I just forgot about it and skipped it." Well, he's included in all the other parts too. So it's not like if I get this right or get this wrong. In a lot of ways, the way you share the gospel with someone in terms of answering their questions, it's going to depend a lot on who they are and where they're coming from. So a really big, important part of being a good evangelist is just being a good listener. You know, let the other person do more talking and just listen to where they're coming from, and then you can kind of itch them where they scratch, in a sense. What are their issues? What are they struggling with? But the key thing, though, is if you can tell someone heaven's a free gift that you can't earn or deserve or merit, that right there is really the most important part of the gospel. That is what is so scandalous and so much unknown today, is people are not used to hearing that. They're used to legalism. They're used to people being kind of stuffy and not really experiencing the joy of Christian liberty. Or they're some kind of non-lordship, easy believism. I walked an aisle 15 years ago, and I've had 6 live-in girlfriends ever since then, but my ticket's punched, I'm going to heaven. People are used to one or the other. One or the other. But we want to get across to them, heaven is something that you can't earn by your works. It's not something you can do anything to curry the favor of God and get yourself into heaven. So look at the first point there on the outline. Heaven's a free gift, and that comes right out of Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23, great text to memorize. Can anyone quote it from memory? You got everything in one verse, right there. I mean, seriously, you could really... just phrase by phrase, word by word, go through that. That tells you pretty much everything you need to know. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. You got all the parts of the presentation there. So you want to ask people and find out, if heaven exists and heaven is real, do you think that you would go there when you die? That's how you find out. That's a diagnostic question. You know, think about, in a sense, we are all called to be spiritual surgeons. Okay, when you go to the doctor and something's wrong with you, what does the doctor do to try to figure out how to treat you? That's right. He asks all sorts of questions. They do tests to figure out what's wrong. See, we go in with an advantage. We already know what's wrong. Okay, this person's a sinner before the holy God and are under God's just condemnation for their sins. Okay, and so you ask that diagnostic question to find out, do they know Christ or not? Are they going to go to heaven or are they not? Do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? Okay, and that's the quickest way to discern a believer from a non-believer. Okay, and I've heard some pretty odd answers to things like that. In fact, the church I came from, when I was a ruling elder there, there was a guy that came in to come for church membership, and we asked him that question. I asked him that question at our session meeting. Do you think you go to heaven if you die? Yes. Why? And he said, because I have faithfully brought up my three children. And I went, okay. And all the others are going, okay, this is not good. After that bad experience, I insisted that we do a new members class and that we try to preclude that kind of thing from happening to make sure people understand what the gospel is. That's sort of the purpose of a new members class, so that you can explain, here's where we're coming from. My assumption in the days that we live in today is that people in general need to hear the gospel. Okay, you can't assume that people are hearing the true gospel in their churches anymore, even in conservative evangelical churches anymore, but that is being spelled out clearly. Okay, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, actually it should be 8 through 10, but I couldn't fit it on the page here. I puffed the margins as tight as I could. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There was a lady in Akron. I tried for weeks on end. We did a Bible study in her home and invited friends over, and she'd make soup for us, whatever was on sale at whatever. I can't even remember what the grocery stores were up there, like Food Lion or something like that. She'd make a big tub of soup, and we would talk, and she and I would talk afterwards. She did not get the gospel. It was so frustrating to me. I wasn't reformed then, and I just kept thinking, are you stupid or what? You know, like, what are you not understanding about this? But that was sinful on my part. But this was the passage that finally made the lights come on. That phrase, not by works, lest anyone should boast. I remember her leaning back in the chair at the table. Yeah, if it was in any way by works, then people could boast that they were in heaven because of what they did. I said, exactly. So that's another great text of scripture, a really important text that you should know. You should be able to quote that to people. And the more that you can quote the word of God to people, you have them interacting directly with their creator then. Okay, I mean, even if I'm really smart or someone's really smart, it doesn't matter. What they need to hear is the word of God. They need to hear what God's word is saying to them about these things. So that's grace. Heaven's a free gift. And then to transition from grace to man, I just put this little sentence here. Salvation must be solely by grace because of the truth about man. Okay, why is heaven a free gift? Basically, you need to explain to them why. Why is that the only way that any one of us could ever get into heaven? Is if God gives it to us entirely as a free gift. And the reason is, man is created and is a sinner. Why would I include that? Why would I include man is created and is a sinner, you think?
I guess because if we are created, then there's someone higher that we are accountable to.
Yes. That is one reason. There's a couple more. What's the prevailing ideology that many non-believers think about us today? That. Man is a sinner. Man what? Man evolved. We're African apes. The people you talk to are going to think that you're an African ape. Why does an African ape need to be saved from anything? We all just evolved from pond slime. Okay? And so we're created and we're sinful. People believe man is basically good. People compare themselves to the horrible people they see on the 6 o'clock news and think, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as they are. So man is created and is a sinner. And as you guys just said, God created man, and therefore man is accountable to God for his life. Okay, and that's the biggest thing. People do not really think that anyone is watching them or is going to hold them accountable for the decisions that they make. And our consciences get more and more and more covered over with callous, and people get so used to sinning, they don't realize that God is watching and knows everything about them. And that's where those questions about, you know, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever had a lustful thought? Have you ever hated somebody? Have you ever stolen anything? Those are really important, because people need to know that there is someone who does see everything they do, and in fact sees everything in their minds too. Okay, that's a frightening thing, that God knows everything that ever passes through my mind. So all men are created by God and are accountable to him. All men will be judged by God after they die. See the passage there in Hebrews 9:27? It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. What's amazing is if you know the text of Scripture really well, it answers all the other religions and all the other worldviews. What about reincarnation? I had a friend I worked with who was into the piano, who's a much better pianist than I am, but we talked about piano all the time. And in fact, he got me involved in this like piano group where people would practice stuff and get together once every few months and play songs for each other. But he made a comment to me once. He said, "You know why Mozart and Beethoven and Bach and all these guys were such phenomenal composers? Because they're really just old souls that have been around for thousands of years and gaining all this creativity." And it was kind of like, wow, reincarnation right there. And said, "Well, I don't believe that. I think that this is the only life we're ever going to live. Man gets to live once. So there is no coming back here. There is no second chance. This is the only life that you and I will ever live. It's appointed to man to die once, but after this is judgment." I mean, that answers a lot of man's religions. I mean, all the Hindu versions of Hinduism, you don't live more than once. You don't come back as something else. There is no transmigration of the soul. Your soul was joined to you in your mother's womb. That soul is eternal going forward. And after you die, that's it. Your eternal destiny is sealed the moment that you die. So it's appointed to man to die once. That is the biblical answer to reincarnation. Okay, and then the third subpoint here, all men are sinful and fall short of God's standard for entering heaven. Another great text of Scripture, Romans 3:23. You know, remember, if you were taught the Romans road, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, I used to illustrate that at Bluff City to the kids in Bluff City by taking an eraser from one of their chalkboards and putting it like 3 feet in front of me and saying, "You guys think I can jump over the eraser?" "Yeah, sure." So I would stand and jump over it, and then I would throw the eraser all the way across the room. "You think I can get it now?" And they would laugh. No, you can't. I said, "But what if I worked out really hard? What if I did squats and walking lunges and really got myself in shape? You think I could jump over then?" No, you couldn't. That's God's standard. Picture an eraser that's infinity miles away from you. No matter how hard you train to work, you're not going to jump anywhere near that standard. That's the way God's holiness is. That's the way God's law is. We all fall short of it. So even my best efforts cannot get me anywhere closer to the favor of God. Because all men fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You guys ever had a conversation with someone who thought they'd never sinned? I've had a couple. I've had a lot with kids, with little kids. Like in Bluff City, many little children have tried to tell me that they've never sinned. So, and what's really funny is if they're sitting there telling you that with one of their siblings sitting next to them. That's really funny. Like, "Oh, please, you've never lied." You know, they'll go after each other. But people need to see that, though. And use the law questions. You ever told a lie? How many lies have you told in your whole life? Oh, countless. Thousands. You ever stolen anything? Yes. Okay, what does Jesus say about the sins of the mind and the heart? What is it to lust after someone? It's the same as adultery. You know, the Pharisees so badly misunderstood the law of God, they thought it referred to outward conformity. You know who else is saying that today? Revoice. The Revoice Conference. As long as you don't outwardly do this stuff, yeah, you can think about it, you can desire it, you can even identify yourself as all these sins. That's pure nonsense. Some of the most vile ways we sin are the things that go on in our mind. I mean, seriously, being around Christian people, I mean, with all of you standing right here, there's a lot of things I wouldn't do because you're all standing here looking at me. But there's all kinds of stuff that go on in people's minds where no one is watching except God. And the only deterrent is my conscience. Okay? I mean, being around Christian people, that's a good thing. That really deters a lot of sin. But the stuff that goes on in people's minds and hearts is bold and loony at times. And people need to know. God sees all of it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And people will think, "Well, I've never murdered someone. I've never committed adultery. I've never done this. I've never done these larger sins." And yet the law of God always has required inward conformity too. My desires have to align perfectly in every way with God's law in order for me to be justified by it. And that's, of course, impossible since the fall of man. Okay, so there's grace, man, and then God. Transition from man to God. Man's problem will be clear when you see the truth about God. How many of you here have benefited from R.C. Sproul's ministry? Every hand in here. How many of you have read The Holiness of God by Sproul? Okay, the rest of you need to repent. Seriously. No, but seriously. That book was earth-shattering to me. It was one of the first Reformed books I ever read. And Sproul, what he has seen, and the reason that Ligonier Ministries has focused so much on the holiness of God, and I've heard him talk about this. He said, you know, if you survey most Christians in conservative churches today and ask them, can you name the Ten Commandments? How many of them do you think can actually name the Ten Commandments? Not very many. I mean, the percentages are extremely low. In fact, I've heard recordings of people going, not on the streets or at churches, but Christian booksellers conventions, and asking the vendors, can you name the Ten Commandments? And none of them could do it. None of them could do it. Many of them laughed at the thought that they could do it. And Sproul's focal point in his ministry was, okay, the law has been forgotten. Like, we have forgotten that this is an expression of the character of the God who's going to judge everyone in the world. Okay, so he saw a need. I'm going to back up one more step. What's behind the law of God is this terrifying holiness of God. And I remember reading all the episodes that he goes through in the Old Testament. Nadab and Abihu, they offer strange fire. What does God do? I mean, fire came down and turned them into cinders. Like that. What happened to Uzzah when he stuck out his hand to steady the ark, or when it was falling? Yeah, God ruined David's party. God struck him dead. Okay, what happened when John sees the vision of Jesus in the book of Revelation? Falls down on his face as though he were a dead man, it says. What does everyone do? I mean, every single human being that ever comes into close proximity to a theophany in the Old Testament, what do they all think? We're dead. We're going to die. Yeah, woe is me. I'm undone. Even Manoah, Samson's father, when the angel of the Lord leaves, he says to his wife, our lives have been spared, even though we saw the angel of the Lord. He was surprised to have survived it. Okay, Jacob, same thing, was surprised. He survived this. There's something about God as he is in himself that is so terrifying, that it is so horrifying to think about. That's why our confession identifies God as most terrible in his judgments. It is a horrendous thought that someone dies and falls into the hands of an angry, of not an, but the angry, justly angry God at them. And Sproul said, okay, we need to focus on the holiness of God. In fact, that he made that the motto of his entire life's ministry. That if you look at what is Ligonier Ministries' motto, what is their purpose? To alert as many people as possible to the holiness of God. Because that is our biggest problem. Everyone that you meet, what is the biggest problem they have in life? The holy God is mad at them about their sin and justly angry at their sin. I was just reading a Spurgeon book called All of Grace. You know that guy? That guy wrote 185 books in his life in addition to the 65 volumes of sermons. I was like, what, did that guy ever do anything other than read and write? Unbelievable. He wrote a little book called All of Grace. And at the beginning of the book, he says, my prayer is that this book will lead millions to Christ. It's an awesome book. That guy understood the gospel so well, it's just glorious to read it. But in the opening chapters of the book, he makes the comment, I got to the point of conviction of sin that I actually thought it would be wrong and it would be evil for God not to damn me to hell. And I remember thinking, yeah, that's right. Eventually, when someone comes to know Christ, God convinces them of their sin and misery and of the entire disability within themselves to do anything about it. And Spurgeon said, I even pronounced the curse on myself, just like Isaiah did. Woe is me. You know, the prophets are usually there to pronounce curses on the people. And when the prophet Isaiah sees the vision, he pronounces woe upon himself. And Spurgeon was saying, if God really is God, it would be wrong for him not to send me to hell. And that's when I finally understood the cross and the grace of God and how great it is that God sent his son to redeem us. So God is holy. People do not think that. People do not think of God as holy. They don't think of him as angry either. Okay? And he's both. He is holy and he's angry. He has righteous indignation and wrath against sin. In fact, the other day I did a search on the Hebrew word for angry. And just in Bible works, it was like, just like this huge long list. God was angry at Israel and angry at Israel's neighbors constantly for their sins. And his wrath burned against them, and he pronounces judgment against them. So God is dreadfully provoked. That's what Jonathan Edwards, that phrase that he used in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he tells his congregation, the God who made you and holds you as a spider over the pit of hell abhors you. and is dreadfully provoked, he said to his congregation. So God is holy. He is not to be trifled with. There's absolutely nothing funny about the holiness of God and the judgment of God. And it's a incredible thing to think about. There's a line in Isaiah 13 where the prophet Isaiah is pronouncing judgment against Babylon. And there's a line in there that's always given me chills. Every time I see it or think about it, it says that when the Lord comes, that they will stare at one another with their faces on fire. And that the wrath of the Lord is coming cruel with fierce anger. And all the world shall stand amazed, and they will stare at one another with their faces on fire. And just think, okay, do I really know who this is? People think of God as, you know, the man upstairs and disrespectful things like that. They have no idea who they're trifling with here. So it's our duty that our lives communicate that we are very serious about walking with God, very serious about our pursuit of holiness, very serious about what it is that we say that we believe, so that when we talk to them about these kinds of things, it's not a joke, it's not funny. People are not used to people being serious about much of anything. Everything's a joke today. Everything's funny today. But we need to let people know God is holy and just, but he's also loving. See, people are ready to think God is loving. Love, love, love. God is loving. God is love. That 1 John 4:8, God is love. Okay, but the love of God only has a context in which it can really make sense and come home to us against the backdrop of God's holiness, his justice, and human sinfulness. Okay, that's where the love of God is magnified, is because of what it is that he's loving. It's us. It's these people that fall short of his glory. Okay, so look at just the few passages I've got here. God is holy. 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, Peter wrote there, be holy, for I am holy. And God's standard is obedience to his law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. Galatians 3:10 is a great text to have memorized. What is the summation of the message of God's law? Cursed is everyone who does not continue in everything that is written in the book of the law to do it. God is just and must punish sinners for their disobedience. It would be wrong and it would be evil for God not to judge us for our sins. So he's just and he has to do it. Psalm 89:32, I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But God is also loving and he sent Christ to save sinners. God is love. That passage, that's a great verse to remember too. And then, of course, John 3:16. John 3:16 is a great text. For God in this way, or God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, great summation of the gospel right there. Anyone that believes would not perish in their sins or be condemned for their sins, but would have eternal life. Okay, by the way, when I took EE training, we had to read the big green EE book. You know what Kennedy, D. James Kennedy, who wrote all this stuff, makes the comment in the early sections of later editions of the book that he had seen many, many, many people get saved going through this training who had never heard the gospel themselves and had never had it explained to them either. So in him teaching them how to witness, they actually got saved because they'd never heard the true grace of God presented this clearly. I remember reading that going, yeah, one of the segments of our society that needs to be evangelized is the church. And that's one thing I tell the three ministerial candidates is that you got to go back to it regularly. Okay, when you're on a series and there's so many things that we need to preach about, you know, we need to preach about marriage and family worship and the regulative principle and preach expositorily through the books of the Bible and creation and evolution. You've got to hit all those issues. You've got to preach on abortion. You've got to preach on all this, the onslaught of LGBT insanity that's coming to us. But you need to keep going back to the gospel. Every 6, 7, 8 weeks, you got to go back and hit it again and hit it again, because it's like the stubborn nail that keeps popping up on your back porch and you got to push it back down. Okay, because we tend to drift away from understanding the grace of God and how marvelous and wonderful that it truly is and how it really does cover all of our sins and that our only hope is in Christ alone. So very, very important. So God is holy and just. People don't usually get that, but he's also loving. And then the transition to point D here. God's love and justice are shown in Christ at the cross. Okay, remember the hymn? I think it's... Let us love and sing and wonder. You know, let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Okay, when through grace in Christ our trust is, justice, what? Smiles and asks no more. That's such a great, that hymn captures it right there. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. So God's love and his justice are shown in Christ at the cross. You know what's very strange is that there have been a lot of liberal theologians and people who have drifted from biblical Christianity and orthodoxy who have tried to explain the cross only as an act of love. Does that make any sense? You know, B.B. Warfield dealt with some of that going on in his day. And Warfield, who was a Kentucky gentleman and a really nice guy, didn't really get riled up about much of anything, basically said, and I can't remember where he said this, but basically said, that is as dumb as me saying, let me show you how much I love you by killing my son. What? How would that show? Unless it satisfies the justice of God, it would be an arbitrary and cruel act, wouldn't it? It's only because the death of Jesus satisfies divine justice and reconciles us to God that we can call it loving. Remove the justice aspect, there's no reason to call it loving. You see the point? That's what Warfield was trying to say. He's like, it would be arbitrary and cruel to do something like that. And it doesn't show anyone that you love them. It's only because of what the death of Christ accomplishes that we can say that it's just and loving at the same time. So to help you remember, look at point D there. Christ is the God-man who lived obediently to God's law, where we have failed, and died as a perfect substitute to take away the punishment of people's sins against God's law. Okay, so that's a good way of summarizing that. Who is Christ? He is the God-man. Why do we call him that? The God-man.
Because he's 100% God and 100% man.
That's right. He is fully both. What were you going to say? Yeah. He is fully both. The two natures, okay, fully intact, 100% of both, joined together, united in the one person, and yet the natures are always distinct from one another. Okay? Now think about how important that is. Why is it that you can't say that the divinity and the humanity of Christ are mingled at all?
That would reduce his deity. Man's nature would reduce his deity.
Yes.
And man's nature would be elevated beyond its station.
Exactly. Exactly correct. And what does the book of Hebrews teach about the nature of the incarnation? He had to be made like his brethren in all ways, except what? Except sin. Okay? For Jesus to be a substitute for men, he has to be what we are. He's got to be 100% of what we are. Okay? So there's a million different ways that heresy came up and the Christians wrote creeds to address it and deal with it. But when I was in seminary, we went through some of that material and you learn all these Christological heresies, and I actually made flashcards for them. There were so many of them. There's so many ways to get this kind of stuff wrong. But the fundamental issue you always have to keep in mind, why does Jesus have to be fully man, fully God, is if you say he's something other than that, then you've compromised the integrity of one of the two natures. If Jesus is something different than what I am, he can't be my substitute. If he's something less than God, he can't save me. Okay, so you've got to have both natures together in the one person, fully intact, not mixed or mingled or anything else. And there's tons of different cool words for all those different heresies. But you've got to learn those because they come up again. There are Eutychians today. Okay, what's a Eutychian? A Eutychian is someone who thinks that the divinity and the humanity of Christ are mingled together in the incarnation. There's a man named Bob Enyart, who is an open theist. And I listened to a debate he did with James White on Does God Know the Future? And I'd never noticed that, and White pointed it out, that Enyart is a Eutychian. I'm sitting there thinking, yeah, I remember that flashcard. That's exactly what that guy is saying. That we dealt with this 1,700 years ago. And here you have someone making the same mistake again. Okay, so you hear these weird terms and these old heresies are, you know, moldering bones and buried in Europe somewhere, but they rear their heads again. We're back. So you need to remember, Jesus is the God-man. He's the God-man who lived obediently to the law where we have failed and died to satisfy divine justice. So our salvation is really, it has those two facets to it. Christ positively satisfies the demands of the law by achieving the righteousness they require, but he also takes the sanctions of our having broken them. So his whole life of obedience and his cross work, both are necessary for us to be right with God, because I have to be forgiven of all my transgressions, but I also have got to appear before God as if I had obeyed them all too. Okay, so the whole of our salvation is wrapped up in his incarnation. Folks, do you see why you can't say we're finally saved by the fruits of our faith, or we're finally saved on the grounds of something we've done? That is an insult to him. The reason he came into the world is because that can't be. The whole reason he came is because it's impossible to add anything to it. You can't, to add anything to the gospel is to destroy it altogether. Okay, so we have to labor to defend that, because there's always going to be people trying to chip away at that precious truth. So Christ is the God-man. Great text of scripture that if you memorize these, you can show this to people from the Word of God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what does verse 14 say? The Word became flesh. So who is the Word? Mm-hmm. And the Word is God too, right? Properly, fully deity. So who became flesh? God became flesh and dwelt among us. There, that verb dwelt, you could translate that as tabernacled. And the verb there is the tie back to the tabernacle and the glory of God. It's just so vivid right here. So Jesus is the incarnation of God, the fullness of God, become flesh. Okay? Colossians 2:9 is another great text on the deity of Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay? Christ's life was perfectly obedient to God's law. Romans 5:19 clearly teaches that by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Okay, so it's by his obedience that we are justified, that we're declared righteous. Christ's death on the cross satisfies God's just punishment against men's sins. Christ was a substitute for sinners on the cross. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Have I shared with you the Book of Sins illustration before? It's something you learn in Evangelism Explosion. I did this with that guy that I shared the gospel with at Panera. Because it's very effective. It's very effective. I took my Bible and said, let's say that this is a very carefully detailed account of all my sins. Okay, it'd probably be a little bit thicker than that. But let's say that everything I've ever done wrong was right in here. And this hand is me. And I was born, and here I am today. If I die like this, God...